This will be Feast Days, Yay or Nay, Part 3. In the previous two messages, I demonstrated how many of the arguments of that both the yayers and the nayers use in promoting their position simply do not hold water when they're put under the biblical magnifying glass, if you will. Don't think that we're any more immune to shoddy theology than the rest of the world. I'll guarantee you that we have our share of it as well. There's a lot of good sounding, even what appears to be theologically impressive teachings, that is, at least on the surface. You can make the Bible to say just about anything, and even be quite impressive while doing it. However, those same positions are often proved to be faulty under a deeper examination of God's Word. It behooves each of you, and I've said this many times, and I will continue to say it as often as it comes to my mind to do so. It behooves each of you to study God's Word for yourselves. You know that admonition that Paul gave to Timothy, to study, to show himself approved, I believe wasn't just applicable to Timothy because he was a young evangelist, or applicable to me because I'm an evangelist, or to other pastors or teachers, Bible teachers. I believe that that is applicable to each and every one of us, that God expects us to study to show ourselves approved, to study ourselves to show ourselves approved. There's no question there's manifold blessings from so having done so, if for no other reason than simply to not be led astray when it comes to biblical truths. It behooves each of you to study the Word of God for yourselves and to check out even that which seems to be biblically sound theology. And that goes as much for my teachings as for anyone else's. I'll guarantee you, I could have been quite convincing with my nayers' arguments against the feast days 9 months ago when I first began to prepare this series of messages. And now I believe that position that I was about to take to be in error, at least in some respects. And again, I believe I could have been quite impressive with it. Now, I'm sure somebody's got to be wondering at this stage with these messages. They've got to be wondering if the previously dealt with arguments of the feast day yayers' arguments didn't convince me, then what has? I pretty much did away with all the arguments that, or nearly at least, the biggest majority of the arguments they use. If they didn't convince me, what's convinced me? Well, prior to sharing the answer to that question with you, I do need to first lay some important groundwork. And it may not be groundwork that, it will not, let me say, be groundwork that you're totally unfamiliar with. It's things that I've dealt with. I may be going to present them in a little bit different fashion in this message. But nonetheless, groundwork that does need to be laid in preparation for what I need to say, not only to you, but especially to those in the Tate ministry, especially those who may not be familiar with the groundwork I'm going to be sharing. First, I'm taking it for granted that I'm speaking, for the most part, to an audience, both here and on through the Tate ministry, who understand that God's law has not been abolished under the New Covenant dispensation like so many preachers across this land are teaching today. People who understand and accept such scriptures as Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19, where Yeshua again declared, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill," or could have been translated fully preach. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know, I believe, I'm taking it for granted, I'm speaking and preaching to people who understand and accept that passage. Also, such scriptures as Romans 3:31, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And how would most preachers answer that question if they were just simply asked it outside of the boundaries of the Scriptures? Do we nullify the law through faith? They would answer, "Amen! Amen, brother, we nullify the law. We have been abolished." But how did Paul, or answer that question by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, do we nullify the law by faith? He knew that would be a question on their minds even then. And he answered and he says, may it never be. Or if you prefer the King James Version, God forbid. We establish. And he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. That is, through faith. Faith doesn't nullify the law, it establishes it. Or at least it should. Also, people who understand Romans 10:4 in its entirety, where it says, for Christ is the end of the law. But that's not the entire verse, is it? Now, that's where most people's thinking stops. They only understand that verse in partiality. But I'm taking it for granted I'm speaking to people who understand it in its entirety. For Christ is the end of the law, period? No. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness in order to obtain righteousness through it. Indeed, he was the end of the law for that reason. And people who are also biblically astute enough to be able to discern what law it actually was that was added 430 years after the time of the promises and that was abolished in, by, and through Yeshua the Christ, as described by Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 19. Not God's moral law. As I've stated in so many cases, you take away God's moral law, you take away His essence. Because His laws are the result of His morality. And you take away His laws, you then take away His morality, and you take away His morality, you take away His essence. We know that God doesn't change. If He doesn't change, His essence doesn't change. And if His essence doesn't change, then His morality doesn't change. And if His morality doesn't change, His laws don't change. Not God's moral laws made up of commandments, statutes, judgments, and ordinances, but rather the Mosaic covenant. That was the law, which included the requirement of perfect obedience to God's moral laws for righteousness, that which Christ ended, and obligatory sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, and any and all particulars added with it which were not in existence prior to its addition. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 3:19, it was the added law that was done away with. The Mosaic covenant and all the added things that came with it. There's no question that God's moral laws themselves were in existence prior to that which was added, and consequently couldn't be that which was added. Now, they may have been a part of it, but the application of them was totally different. That was added. But the laws themselves weren't. And there are numerous ways by which that can be proven, as I've established in previous messages. For this message, Genesis 26 and verse 5 will suffice. Written to Jacob, it says this once again. Starting with verse 4, it says, and I will multiply your descendants, Jacob, as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham, not Moses, because Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before Moses, before Mount Sinai, before the giving of the law, before the adding of the Mosaic Law covenant. It says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It couldn't be any clearer. I mean, those two verses alone provide irrefutable evidence for the fact that God's moral laws existed prior to the giving of the quote-unquote law, i.e. the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. Irrefutable evidence. You cannot get around the fact that it wasn't with Moses that the law, the moral laws of God began. The Mosaic covenant began with him, there's no question, but not God's laws. Now, that's fairly easily. No, that's easily proven. I mean, again, Genesis 26:5 alone proves it. But what's quite challenging at times is determining exactly all that was or was not a part of that moral law existing before Moses. It's easy to prove it's in existence, and there's many, as I've already stated, there's numerous ways to do that. But it's quite challenging to try to figure out what all is a part of that moral law that was in existence prior to Sinai. One of the reasons it's difficult at times is that prior to Moses, there had been no codification of God's law. In other words, no codification of all the commandments, statutes, judgments, and ordinances that made up that law. Now, there are a few examples where the law is written out. You know, we even have the food laws, in essence, spoken of in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, somewhere in there, when it's talking about the clean and unclean animals that went into the ark of Noah. Even the clean and unclean animals existed prior to Leviticus chapter 11, or wherever it is that goes into detail about the unclean animals or meats and so forth. We have other examples of other things that are specifically said to be a transgression of God's law and the judgments that's even required in certain cases for those transgressions. But we don't have just an out-and-out codification of all the commandments, statutes, judgments, and ordinances that made up that law. They were not written down prior to Moses, and instead they were passed on orally in most cases, as was the case from father to son with Abraham to Isaac, as recorded in the book of Jasher, as we've seen before in other messages. And since our forefathers long ago abandoned passing it on to their children, we're left at quite a disadvantage. Yet, we're not completely helpless either. God has not made it impossible. He's made it tough, but not impossible. But that also makes it exciting. The studies that I've done in the past on the first three commandments, and believe it or not, we will be getting to the fourth commandment here shortly, and the subsequent six after that as we go along here. But the studies that I've done in the past on the first three commandments alone have been thrilling. I don't know if they've been thrilling to you, but they've been thrilling to me, I'll guarantee you, as I study to discover all that's involved with each of those commandments. And as you study and you dig and you find out what's involved with them and what does apply, what applied before Mount Sinai and what applies after the cross, it becomes exciting. Once again, what may at first appear to be a curse is in actuality a blessing for those who, again, are willing to dig for the nuggets in God's Word. It's there. God's just, once again, made it for those who are willing to dig and search and try to find out what it is. There's a basic principle regarding God's law that greatly assists us in our determining whether something was or was not added with the Mosaic Covenant. That is the understanding and significance of the fact that God's law consists of three integral parts: the commandments, statutes, and judgments, along with some secondary ordinances. There are churches today who believe that the Ten Commandments reign. A big majority of our churches are teaching that God's law has been abolished, and those who are consistent have to get rid of the Ten Commandments as well. But there are some churches who won't go that far, who believe that the Ten Commandments remain in effect today. Nevertheless, in practice, or in essence, they actually throw out the commandments for the most part because they have failed to understand that the commandments without the statutes and judgments are for the most part null and void. They just hang their hat on the Ten Commandments, but the rest gets thrown out, at least for the most part. The statutes, for example, define and explain each of the commandments. And I've used illustrations in the past from even our traffic laws. I won't use that again because I've overused it. But as an illustration, without the statutes, for example, one is left to believe that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, applies to only sexual impropriety with someone else's wife or husband. Isn't that usually what the seventh commandment is taken? You ask, you go down the street here or down any of the streets here in Scotts Bluff this morning and stand up in Sunday school or raise your hand in Sunday school and say, what does the seventh commandment apply to? And that's all you're going to hear. It applies to sexual impropriety with someone else's wife or husband. Whereas, when the seventh commandment is considered with the statutes that define it intact, it's then understood that this commandment also applies to incest, to bestiality, to homosexuality, to forbidden lineage marriages, and to interracial marriages. Now, marriages in quotes, unions or relationships, they aren't really marriages at all in God's sight. All of those five, plus the one that is normally used, and some of our people want to say that that doesn't even have to do with adultery. I'll deal with that when I get to the seventh commandment. But all of those six are all statutes which explain or define the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me tell you, this is very serious. Because both those who say that God's law, that is, his moral laws, have been abolished under the new covenant in their entirety, and those who quote-unquote retain the Ten Commandments, and yet who throw out the rest, have no choice but to embrace these abominations that I just went over as morally acceptable under the new covenant dispensation. Because after all they keep is the Ten Commandments. And they've thrown out, either they've thrown out the Ten Commandments with the rest of the law, or they've quote-unquote retained the Ten Commandments and thrown out all the rest of the statutes that explain them, and are thus limited with only a very shallow, small understanding of what the commandment really means. And this applies to every one of the commandments, as we've seen already with the first three commandments. The prohibition against these sins must be, and I'm still using this as an illustration because it applies to all the commandments, the prohibitions against these sins must be and are understood to be statutes under the seventh commandment, if for no other reason than that there is no commandment of the ten that specifically specifies these things as moral violations. You know, if somebody ever wants to say, well, the law has been done away with, only those things, a lot of them will come back with the argument, this is one that the Church of Christ used to be good at, only those things that are written in the New Testament, that are repeated in the New Testament, are retained under the New Covenant. Well, a good comeback to that is to say, well, then you're saying it's okay to commit bestiality or incest in this day and age? Because there's nothing in the New Covenant or in the New Testament that says that gives us any reason to believe those things are against God's law, or morally despicable. Unless, of course, you understand that those commandments that are stated in the New Testament are explained by their statutes. Now, here's the point of my bringing all of this to your attention. It must be understood that not only were the Ten Commandments in existence prior to the Mosaic Covenant, but so were their statutes and judgments. Really, that's what's stated there in Genesis 26 and verse 5. Go back and read it again. It doesn't just say commandments there. There's a whole lot more stated there than just commandments. Consequently, anything that can be identified as a statute of one of the Ten Commandments must also have been in existence in some fashion under the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants as well, and are still in existence in some respect under this present Christian covenant or dispensation. Now, although all of the Yeager's previous arguments for New Covenant festival observance did not convince me that the feast days should be observed under the New Covenant, the fact that the festivals, as we will see, are very clearly associated with one of the Ten Commandments, the Fourth Commandment, making them, I believe, Fourth Commandment statutes, I have no choice but to believe and preach that they are at least conditionally also a part of the New Covenant. If indeed the festivals are Fourth Commandment statutes or Sabbath statutes, then this is the only argument the Yeagers need to prove their position. All their other arguments are faulty anyway. at least the ones that I pretty much, the ones they primarily use. But the only argument they need is this one. Because if they believe that the law, the moral laws of God, specifically His commandments, which are made up of statutes and the judgments that enforce them, are still enforced, then this is the only argument that's necessary. If it can be proven that the feast days are statutes under the fourth commandment, then that settles it. Well, let's see if indeed that's what they are. 9 months ago, as I was first preparing to preach on this touchy subject, God opened my eyes to what should have been quite apparent all along in Leviticus 23. It's amazing sometimes how you can read something and all of a sudden when you finally do see it, it's like, how in the world could I not have seen this before? That's kind of how it was with this. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning with verses 1 and 2. There we find this. It says, Yahweh spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. Now, before we continue there into the next verse, let me read that from the King James Version. King James, we find this. And Yahweh, or the Lord, as King James have it, or should have been Yahweh, And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Moladah, the Hebrew word that's always used for the feast days. Clearly, what is to follow the second verse of Leviticus 23 is a discussion concerning the feast or holy convocations. Yet, note what is first cited as a festival in this passage. Back to the New American Standard Version, beginning with verse 1 again. We'll read through verse 3 now. Yahweh spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh's appointed times, or feasts, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed time, or feast, are these. Verse 3. For 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh in all your dwellings. Note what is first cited as a festival. The weekly Sabbath is identified as a holy festival right along with Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, etc. Let's pick up with verse 4, and we'll see that's exactly right where it goes. Verse 4 and 5. These are the appointed times, or feasts of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is Yahweh's Passover. And then, of course, it goes on to Pentecost and the Day of Atonement and tabernacles and unleavened bread and all the other minor, quote-unquote, minor feasts. Now, again, that was the passage, verses 1 through 3, were the verses that God opened my eyes to that made me stop preparing to preach what I planned to preach 9 months ago on the feast days. And maybe said that made me stop in my tracks and say, wait a minute, I've got to relook at this. Maybe all the other arguments that I've heard before won't work to prove that the feast days are in existence, but if the rest of the scriptures prove what I think this scripture is saying, indicate that the feasts are statutes under the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, then I've got to take another look at all of this. I'd better study this out and make sure that I'm headed down the right track. And of course, now 9 months later, we're preaching what I am today because of it. Clearly in this passage, the weekly Sabbath is associated with the feast days, even designated as one of them, being mentioned first, possibly to be understood as the primary feast day or festival or holy convocation, or as the commandment and the others, the ones to come as statutes under the commandment. It should also be considered that the Bible does not speak of just a singular Sabbath either, but of a plurality of Sabbaths. Turn to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, and we'll read verse 13 and then verse 17. Verse 13, it says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths," plural, "for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you." And then jump down to verse 17. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." The Sabbath, singular. So here we find that both the singular Sabbath and the plural Sabbaths are a sign between Yahweh and his people Israel. The singular and the plural in this case are here used in somewhat of a interchangeable fashion. The Sabbath is a sign between Yahweh and Israel, as repeated in Exodus 20, but this time mentioned only in the plural. Turn there. Excuse me, I said Exodus 20, it should be Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, "So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And also I gave them my Sabbaths," plural, "to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them." The plural Sabbaths, or you might say the plural statutes under the fourth commandment, Sabbath, was to be a sign between God and Israel. Pertaining to the plural Sabbaths, turn also to Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Verse 26 it says, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths," plural, "and I am profaned among her." How many times have we read that and not caught that part of the verse? The Sabbaths that these priests, whom we often identify with preachers today in one fashion or another, these priests were identified as one, at least one of the things that they were profaning, one of the things that they were not separating between clean and unclean, were the Sabbaths, plural. Now, for those of us who understand that God's law has a part in our restoring Christian dominion here on earth, or His will on earth as it is in heaven, if you will, already, for the most part, already accept that the fourth commandment has statutes. Now, it could be that you could have a commandment that was so succinct and so clear in its statement of its own that it wouldn't need statutes. Unlikely, but it is certainly possible. And I don't think it's the case with any of the Ten Commandments. Certainly not the case with the Fourth Commandment. I think we already know, we all already accept, that the Fourth Commandment has statutes, or what we might call subordinate Sabbaths. Still applicable today, or at least should be reinstated when Christian Israel takes dominion and reinstitutes kingdom rule. For example, I'm sure we all agree that the prescription for a land Sabbath is a statute under the fourth commandment. Where else would you put it? It's a Sabbath. So you put it as a statute under the fourth commandment. And as applicable now under the new covenant as it was under the old covenant. Now, it's maybe not being applied very much throughout the land, except by a few, very few individuals. But nonetheless, still applicable, or at least should be applied under the new covenant as well as much as it was under the old covenant. Why? Well, that's a simple answer. Because neither the creator of the land, nor the land he created, suddenly somehow changed at the crucifixion and death of Yeshua the Christ, like so many people say the law did. Did the land change so that it doesn't need a 7 years rest? Why do you think the farmers today are wearing out their land? Because they're not doing and pumping all these chemicals into their land to try to get it to still produce. course, it's a man's substitute for God's way, and we pay the price, don't we? Our children are born sick and diseased, or become diseased and sick as they grow older, poisoned because of man's negligence in this one area of the land Sabbath. It still is applicable. The death of the cross didn't change the land. No, what was good for the land under the Mosaic covenant was good for the land before the Mosaic covenant was added and after the Mosaic covenant ended. Plain and simple. Let's verify the land Sabbath. We'll turn to Leviticus chapter 25. I don't know if we've been there before, so I can't say back. Leviticus chapter 25. And verses 1 through 4. It says, Yahweh then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to Yahweh. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And it goes on to explain it more as the passage continues and in other places as well. Turn also to Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus 23, here we find the land Sabbath mentioned in the same breath with the weekly Sabbath. Exodus 23 and verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, it says, And you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. And then verse 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. All in the same breath, the land Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath is all stated right there together. But also note that in the next breath, the feast days are also mentioned. Jump down to verse 14 through 17. It says, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. So as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib, for in it you come out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord Yahweh. So we have the weekly Sabbath, the land Sabbath, and the feast days all mentioned together, nearly all in the same breath. Doesn't necessarily prove my point, but certainly would have the possibility of implying that they all fit together as under the fourth commandment. I don't think any of us question the 7-year land Sabbath as being a fourth commandment statute. Nor do we question the Jubilee or the 50th year Sabbath as being a fourth commandment statute. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, and picking up with verse 8. Verse 8, it says, You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crop out of the field. Now, there again, I don't think anybody's going to question that either the 7-year land Sabbath or the 50th year, 49th and 50th year Jubilee Sabbath are statutes under the fourth commandment, or the Sabbath commandment. I don't think we'll argue that. But I don't know if you caught it or not, but the fourth commandment statute, this fourth commandment statute, the Jubilee statute, is tied in with the Day of Atonement, one of the quote-unquote minor feasts. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 again. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. The Day of Atonement, a feast day, begins the year of Jubilee, which to any of us, I think, is unquestionably a statute under the 7th or 4th commandment. You know, I believe that it can already be seen that the feast days, in light of these passages, are statutes or Sabbaths under the fourth commandment. You think about what those festivals were in most cases. That's what they were. They were Sabbaths. They were times of rest, except for maybe the Levites. They had a lot of work to do on those days, as usual. Their Sabbaths certainly were something different from the rest of the people. But for the majority of the people, they were Sabbaths. And so why shouldn't the weekly Sabbath be tied in with the feast days? And so forth and so on. I believe that we can already see that they are statutes that fit under the fourth commandment. However, as final proof, let's look at a passage that specifically identifies the feast days as statutes. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44, in just one verse, verse 24. Listen closely. It says, "And in a dispute they shall take their stand to judge," speaking of the Levites in this particular case, although it is a future prophecy that is probably applicable to substitute Levites, there's a better word for it. But anyway, verse 24, "And in a dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths." Let me read the last part to you again. "They shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths." Is there now really any question as to whether the feast days are fourth commandment statutes? I don't know how anyone could see it otherwise. And with that being the case, this is the only argument necessary to validate new covenant observance of the festivals. So that settles it. Well, not quite. It's now, at least for me, a foregone conclusion that the feast days are fourth commandment statutes and are a part of God's new covenant plan. However, one question remains. How are they to be celebrated under the new covenant dispensation? Well, stay tuned for Feast Days, Yay or Nay, Part 4. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the time that we can get together, that we can gather together, Father, around your word and your table, Father, and your presence. We're thankful, Father, that you will guide and direct those who seek, Father, those who search, and those who knock. The doors will be open to them. We ask that, Father, to be the case in our case, and, Father, for those who hear these messages. Father, I ask that, Lord, you bless these messages. That you let only the truth, Father, penetrate the hearts of those who hear and listen to them. Father, let the rest of the chaff be blown away. Let your truths prevail, Father. Guide as we, Father, as we finish this series, probably in this next message. Let it tie it all together. Bring the understanding of the feast days in such a way that it would unite, Father, the two schisms that have been caused over this question. Father, let it be a part of that which would unite us, Father, in this particular area where we've once been, in the past, been divided. We thank you, Father, for the great uniter that Yeshua the Christ himself is. Let us meet at the cross, knowing there is the only level ground. We praise and we glorify you, magnify you, in and through him, Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.